We're continuing our series here of pulling out some passages from the Old Testament that really deal with the kind of real major promises that God makes to mankind that are fulfilled in Jesus. And it's not accidental. It's actually really significant that this is the third week in a row, of kind of the six passages that I wanted to pull out. This is the third week that we're still in Genesis, right? Because at the very beginning of Genesis, we do have God saying right up front, these are the things that are important to me. This is what the whole Bible's going to be about. This is the story, okay? Unfortunately, there's a tendency, you could kind of call it the Sunday school Bible story approach to the Old Testament. There's this tendency to just treat the Old Testament as this collection of stories. You know, everybody knows this story and this story and this story, and each of those stories kind of has this point, this moral that you can draw. But sometimes we don't do a good job of seeing the fact that it's not a collection of stories. It is a story. It is a narrative where God is talking about some very specific things, some very specific themes that he announces right at the beginning, and then he traces them through, and they develop and they develop, and of course it's all headed to Jesus Christ. So we're still in Genesis. We looked first 2 weeks ago at Adam and some of the initial hints of what God wanted to do right when he's dealing with Adam and Eve. And then we looked at Noah. Today we're going to be looking at Abraham, a passage in Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and makes a promise to him. And then we'll not read at the beginning, but we'll refer to Genesis 15, where they actually cut the animals and God makes the covenant with Abraham. And then Abraham 17, where God reiterates the covenant with Abraham. So this is Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now turning over to Genesis 17. Oh, what a beautiful sound. Verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be your God." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So if we kind of pull out the major things, the elements of the promise here, we can kind of list seven of them. Some of them are related to each other, but they're distinctions. The first is obviously that Abraham will have many descendants. The second is that Abraham has a special relationship with God, right? And that his descendants will enjoy that relationship. That God has a attitude towards them that he doesn't have to others, and that they have a freedom or a claim on God that others don't have. The third is the land, right? An important part. God promises Abraham specifically that his descendants will inherit the land that he's walking on. The fourth one is similar to the second one, but it goes beyond it. Abraham's descendants will not only have a relationship with God, but they will have his presence among them. In these promises, God specifically promised that I will be with you. Not just kind of related or whatever. You're not just mine, but I will be among you. I will be with you. That presence is an important part here. Then the fifth and the sixth are kind of come in a pair. Number five is that the nations will bless Abraham. The nations will consider Abraham blessed, that he's going to be revered, and his descendants are going to be revered, honored, respected, right? When somebody says to somebody else, may you be like Israel, right? God's promising that that's going to be a blessing, okay? And the other half of that, the flip side, is that in blessing Abraham, that blessing is going to overflow to all of the nations. That all the nations will not only bless Abraham, but all nations will be blessed by Abraham. And then the seventh one, similar to the multitude of descendants, is that kings will come of him. Okay, so we have kind of these seven aspects. What's interesting about these aspects is that these are kind of the major themes throughout the Old Testament. And we're going to see now how every single one of these is present back in the very beginning of Genesis with the Garden of Eden, how all of these themes are active right from the very beginning, how these are the themes that God is tracing through the history of Israel, and that in the history of Israel, all of these themes come to some kind of partial fulfillment. It looks like God is really doing it. It looks like the real thing, but then it ends in utter failure. Every single one of these, at the end of the Old Testament, is at its low point, failed and with no hope of it being fixed. But then all of these seven are then fulfilled fully and completely in the Lord Jesus. So the first of them is the descendants. I believe it is on. Yeah, it's on.
I can speak up.
So the first one is the descendants. We see immediately that this is actually... Do you remember one of the very first things that God said to Adam? Not only don't eat of the tree, but he said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Right? This is a very, very important theme throughout the Old Testament. God intended for man to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And it's related. What's the other thing that the Bible, the Old Testament, talks about filling the earth? The glory of God. It's related to the glory of God. God intended for man to be a revelation of God's glory and for man to fill the earth. Okay? And you can see that man constantly has a problem with it. Right? At the Tower of Babel, instead of spreading out, man was trying to stay in one place, trying to kind of hold themselves together and make a name for themselves, as it says in that passage. And God forced them. He spread them out. We get to Abraham, where God's going to begin to do this. His wife is barren, right? His son, his wife is barren. His son, his wife is barren. You know, there's this constant issue of the man not being able to fulfill this command that was given to Adam of multiplying and filling the earth, having these many descendants. But when we hit Abraham, there's a shift. God has been saying, be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth. It's been this command. When we get to Abraham, it's the same verb, but in a different form, which means, I will cause you to. Right? Here, God has shifted it. What was originally put on man's shoulders, God is now taking on himself. I will take you, and I will multiply you. I will fill all the earth with your descendants. The second thing that also goes back to the Garden of Eden is the relationship with God. Right? That's one of the things that everybody notices. You read the account of the creation and Adam and Eve in the beginning at the garden, and they had a relationship with God. Right? The land. Remember, God creates Adam. The first thing he does, he puts him in the garden and gave him the command to keep it and to guard it. And it's interesting, the language that's used of Adam in the Garden of Eden is the same language that's used later of the Levites serving in the temple. It's the same two verbs. The ideas of guarding, protecting, and the idea of working and serving, which is related to the idea of worship. Okay? So that there's a picture of the Garden of Eden and Adam being in the Garden of Eden, of the land being connected with the idea of it being a holy place, a temple where man is guarding and serving the Lord in it. Okay? So this idea of the land and man being directly connected to the land, and that being an aspect of his service and his worship to God, goes right back to the Garden of Eden, and now God is promising to Abraham that this is what I'm going to do with your descendants. God's presence, obviously, Garden of Eden, right? God is daily present, walking with Adam and Eve. The nations will bless him. Here, this one is a little bit harder to trace back to the Garden of Eden because there was only two people. You know, we didn't have all these nations or whatever. But there is the idea there of God going to create a special person. You see it in the sons. Adam and Eve have many children, but Seth is the one that's singled out from them in order to be blessed and then to be the means through which he blesses others. And then finally, the kings. The idea of kingship is very present back in the Garden of Eden, but it's one of the ones you can miss because the word king isn't used. Remember, Adam was given dominion. And the whole idea of dominion is very important in the beginning of Genesis, and even in the creation story we see it. The first 6 days, it's broken basically into two groups of 3 days, where you have a sphere being created, and then something that has dominion in that sphere. On the first day, light was created. On the fourth day, the first of the second group of three, the sun and the moon were created to rule over the night and the day. Right? The second day, you had the land and the sea being separated. The land was later. Then the second day, you had the sky and the water being separated, the firmament being put in place. And on the fifth day, second day of the second three days, you have the birds being created in the sky and the fish being created in the sea. And then on the third day, you have the dry land coming forth. And on the sixth day, man being put on that land, again in a place of dominion. And he's specifically told that everything is given into his hand, that he's been given dominion over all these things, to rule, to protect, to subdue. Right? Now, as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we talked about Adam, he turned that over. He yielded that authority. He listened to creation, and everything got turned upside down. But there is that element of, right from the beginning of Genesis, of kingship. That man was designed to be a king and to rule and have dominion. Okay? But man blew it, as he did in all of these seven areas. And in Abraham, we have God now saying to Abraham, promising to Abraham, that these things that were man's responsibility, that man blew, I am now going to do. With these promises to Abraham, God is shifting all the responsibility back on himself. He's shifting everything back that what you couldn't do, I will do. And we think, and Israel thought, that God's going to do these things through Israel. That's what we begin to see. We begin to see that all of these promises are fulfilled in the descendants of the flesh of Abraham. Right? Israel, first thing, many descendants. They become, within a few generations, they become an enormous people. Within 400 years, as they're leaving the land of Egypt in the Exodus, they number most likely around 2 million. Right? They became a very numerous people. And then you go after that, they don't increase much more. They hit that 400 mark, they enter the land, when they leave Egypt, 40 years later when they're entering the land, they're still at roughly the same numbers. They live in the land, in the time of David they're counted, still similar size numbers. They don't continue to multiply. But then what happens? They kind of hit that mark at the end of the Old Testament. They return from exile, and they describe themselves as a remnant. They describe themselves as a dried-up twig. Right? They aren't the huge nation anymore. They are a handful of people who have survived. And there's no hope at that point of them again becoming any kind of great nation. And there's no hope at that point of them ever really filling the earth. So in the history of Israel, we see that promise of many descendants kind of begin to be fulfilled, but then just completely not develop any further, and ending in complete failure. The second thing, relationship with God. Right? Israel has that relationship with God. Through these years, God's constantly saying, "This is my people." And even though they sin, right, and Moses is before him, "Lord, go up with us. Do not leave us alone. If you don't go up with us, then how will any of the nations know that we are your people?" And God says, "Okay, for my name's sake, I'll go with you." Throughout the Old Testament, there's that very important element that Israel is God's special people, right? But then what happens? He has to give them up. right? It was his plan. They're surprised. He gives them up to exile, and they come back, and they're wrestling with this question of, are we in fact God's people? You read the Psalms that were written during the exile, and they're full of this thought of, how are we still your people? Have you thrown us off? Have you washed your hands of us? Are you still with us? Okay? So Israel has that special relationship, but then appears to lose it. Right? Hosea writes, my people are no longer my people. She who had mercy no longer has mercy. He says, you are not my wife. Right? He says, I've given you a bill of divorce. The idea of the land. Obviously, Israel takes the land. In the time of Joshua, we have Israel enter the land. They take the land, but not all of it. Right? Again, they conquer parts of the land. There are other parts of the land that they aren't able to conquer. And they never, even at the greatest extent of their kingdom under David and Solomon, they never take the entire land that God had originally told them that they would take. Right? And moreover, they never come anywhere close to filling the earth. If we remember that the whole idea of these descendants and the idea of the land is to eventually fill the earth with the glory of God, they never come anywhere close with that. And then particularly, they eventually go to exile. They leave the land. They are ejected from the land of Israel. And even when they return, they're not in control of the land. They return, but they return as servants and slaves of the kings of Persia. And after them, the kings of Greece. And after them, the kings of Egypt. And after them, the kings of Rome. Right? Even though they return to the land after 70 years, they are not on the land as the owners, the possessors of the land again. And you read Jewish writings of the time, they still refer to themselves, even being in Palestine, as being still in exile. Because they were still under these other powers. So even though they return to the land, at the end of the Old Testament, the promise of them having the inheritance, possession of the land, is nowhere close to being fulfilled, and there's nothing in, it's not in, even in view. The fourth promise was God's presence, right? And this is another one where you see it developing with Israel, and then it doesn't go anywhere, and it actually collapses, right? God comes, dwells among them, first in the tabernacle. Moses puts the tabernacle together, and what happens? The cloud comes down, and God himself enters the tabernacle, and manifestly dwells in the midst of Israel. After the tabernacle, they build the temple. The exact same thing happens. Solomon dedicates the temple, and a cloud comes down and fills the temple. God himself enters physically into the temple. God is present among his people. Of course, he's present everywhere. There's nowhere you can go where God isn't. But that's different from when he makes himself manifestly present in a place. And that's what he did there among Israel. But what happened? Just before the Babylonian exile, Ezekiel sees God leave the temple. He sees in a vision the Spirit of God, the glory, leave the Holy of Holies and stand at the edge, at the door of the temple, and then leave the temple and go across the Kidron Valley and rest on the Mount of Olives. And the Babylonians then come, not in a vision, but in real life, and destroy the temple. And God's presence is no longer among his people. And to really underscore the fact that the Old Testament ends in complete failure, when the exiles return to the promised land, and when they rebuild the temple, what happens? Nothing happens. They rebuild the temple, as was promised, as was prophesied, and they expect God to re-enter the temple. They expect to still have God's presence among them, as he promised to the forefathers. But God doesn't end the temple. He doesn't enter the temple. The temple is just a building, and it's empty, right? And that's where the Old Testament ends. That God's presence is not among his people, and they are not a great multitude, and they do not have a special relationship with God, and they are not in possession of the land, right? The next thing was that nations will bless them. We see it developing earlier in the Old Testament. What happens when Joshua's at the edge of the Jordan River and he sends the spies into Jericho? Rahab says, we know all about you. We've heard what happened 40 years ago. We've heard what God did to Egypt. We've heard what's been going on in the wilderness. We know that God is with you. We are terrified. can I be one of you? Right? There's, at the time of Joshua, we see clearly that the name of Israel is honored among the people. That people recognize that God is doing something with Israel. At the time of the conquest of Canaan, if someone were to say to his neighbor, may God make you like Israel, that would be a blessing. Right? And we see that at other times. We see it at the time of David, especially at the time of Solomon. At the time of Solomon, kings, we think of the Queen of Sheba especially, but she's just offered up as an example. It says all the kings of the earth came to Jerusalem to see Solomon's glory, to see his splendor, and to see here his wisdom. Right? Again, at that age, in that time, if somebody off in some far country had said, may God make you like Solomon and the people of Israel, that would have been a blessing. But then what happens towards the end of the Old Testament? That all falls apart completely. The kings after Solomon are nothing like Solomon and David, or they're like Solomon's later days, right? But and the splendor is gone, the glory is gone. The people go into exile, and they complain. Well, they don't complain in the bad sense. They lament before God that our name has become a curse. At the time of the exile, and even after the exile, at the time that they return, although God is obviously working again, at the time of the, if somebody in some other nation, in the court of Persia or somewhere else, were to say, may God make you like Israel, it's no longer a blessing. It's a curse. May God make you like Jerusalem. May God build your house like the house of David. All of these things were in destruction. And what was meant to be a blessing has become a curse. Right? Similarly, God had originally intended and promised to Abraham that through the blessings coming on Israel, all the world would be blessed. And we begin to see that, right? When Israel leaves Egypt, what happens? People from all the other nations that are in Egypt join them. Do you remember the mixed multitude? That's an important Old Testament thing coming through. The idea of the Gentiles seeing that God's blessing Israel and wanting to be a part of what that is that God's doing. When Israel leaves Egypt, the mixed multitude, people from all the nations, join them, want to be part of Israel, want to go out with them. When they enter the land, do you remember the Gibeonites? I believe it's the Gibeonites. Come to Israel. They want to be part of them. They see that God is with them. The prophets at the time of the exile, the prophets at the time of after the exile, were prophesying about the fact that the days are still going to come when men will come and will grab hold of your robe saying, you were born in Jerusalem. You know, this idea that the Gentiles would flock to Israel to be part of that blessing and the blessing would overflow on them. And we see it at times coming to fulfillment. But at the end of the Old Testament, it's completely been reversed. It's completely been turned around. Instead of being a blessing to the nations around them, the Jews are standing back and keeping everyone at arm's length. Don't come near to me. We are God's chosen one. You'll defile me. Stay away. Our blessing is our blessing. Right? The prophets had spoken about that the days would come when all the Gentiles of the world would come, would flow into Jerusalem, bringing gifts to the temple. That the temple would be a place for all nations. What happens after the exile? The Jews come back, they begin to build the temple. The nations, the Samaritans, come to them and say, we worship your God too, we will build as well. And the Jews say, go away. You have nothing to do with us, you're not a part of the promise, you have nothing to do, this is our business, not yours. The blessing that was supposed to overflow on all the nations, and at one time it began to, the Jews have squirreled away in their pocket and said, no, this is for us and only for us, and you will never have anything to do with it. Right? And that they were, who were meant to be a blessing are actually holding that back and not allowing the contact to develop through which God wants to bless them. And the last thing, the kings. Right? We see God has promised kings are going to come of Abraham's line, but not just the fact that they're going to be kings. Right? From Abraham's line come all the kings of David. Not only all the kings of David, all the unrighteous kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were all descendants of Abraham. All the kings of the Ishmaelites and all those, those are all descendants of Abraham. All the kings of the Edomites, those are the Ishmaelites. There are several other nations there that all those kings are descended from Abraham. But that's not what God had in mind. Remember, this whole idea of a king goes back to Eden and goes back to the idea of man having dominion. Why does he have dominion? To care, to guard, to take care of, to provide for. God has in mind in the promise to Abraham a king who will be a righteous king, who will guard and protect and serve, right? Not be a tyrant. And we see that beginning to develop. In David, we have a good close approximation. At the beginning of Solomon's realm, we have a good close approximation, right? If things were to develop, if Solomon's son were to be closer than you know, a step forward, as Solomon was a step forward from David, and then his next son a step forward, if we could project some kind of trajectory, then we'd be headed in the right direction. But after David and Solomon, it all collapses. And at the end of the Old Testament, we have not only no Davidic king ruling, but the last Davidic kings who do rule are completely unrighteous. And then worst of all, that last king, Zedekiah, all his sons are slain before his eyes. Outwardly, it's the end of the Davidic line. And when the exiles return from exile, when they return to the land, there's no king. And through hundreds of years, there's no king. And so we see that everything that God announced back in Eden, and then everything that he's promised to Abraham, begins to develop, and there are these partial fulfillments. But at the end of the Old Testament, everything that God has promised to Abraham is at a complete all-time low. And there's no possibility of it even being taking place. And that's why Israel describes itself at that time as a dried up branch. Israel describes itself as a cut off stump. Israel describes itself in Ezekiel 37 as a valley of bones, right? Not wounded people, not sick people, not a struggling remnant, but a valley of bones, complete death. And moreover than just death, death that died a long time ago. There's nothing left on the bones. Dry bones, right? But God says, no, even here, I am still powerful to fulfill my promises to Abraham. But it's not fulfilled through the descendants of Abraham. It's fulfilled through the descendant, the seed of Abraham, right? And all of these same promises are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In him, Abraham has the descendants who fill the earth, right? Because remember, when we believe, we, as Paul makes very, very clear, we become the true children of Abraham who believed as Abraham believed, right? And now we are the descendants of Abraham. Not all that are descendants of flesh are descendants of Abraham, Paul says, right? And you know what? In those descendants, in Jesus Christ, we now fill the earth. And more than just we fill the earth as in, you know, you go anywhere in the globe and you can find real believers. Not only are they just physically there in number, but we are actually filling the earth with the Lord's glory. Because the church has received the Holy Spirit, and where the church is, the Lord's glory is there. Now, again, this is still partial, but when Jesus comes again, then the earth will really be filled with his glory. The second thing, the relationship to God. We have a special relationship with God beyond what Israel ever had. In Jesus Christ, we have now become the heirs of God, right? Paul says, it's either Galatians or Romans 5, you know, that if we're born of God, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We have a relationship beyond the relationship that Israel had. Israel had a relationship of, you will be my people, I will be your God. That was a typical ancient world relationship. Every nation had its God, that they looked to it as their king, right? And they counted that they belonged to that God, and that God would protect them to protect his name. We have more than that kind of a relationship. God is literally and truly our Father if we have been born again from him. And you know very well that the relationship that you have to your boss or to anybody else who has some kind of authority over you is nothing like the relationship that you have to your Father. And the promises or the relationship that God had with Israel that could be broken, right? The relationship we have with him can no longer be broken. The third thing is the land. And it's interesting. In Jesus, the land really comes into a possession. And more than just the land of Palestine, but the entire world. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. I think we pass over that because we don't understand all the Old Testament connections. It's not just, yeah, you're shy and everybody stomps all over you and everything, but someday you're going to be on top. You know, it's more than just that. It's relating right back to the promises to Abraham and the position that Adam originally had on earth. When he says the meek shall inherit the earth, he's speaking about that dominion over the entire earth being restored. And who's going to have it? The humble, the meek, the ones who are like Jesus, the ones who are connected with Jesus. Jesus is the one who was meek. There's no other person in history who could say, as he said, I am humble and lowly. Do you remember when he said, come to me all you who labor and are weary? Because I am lowly and meek. Right? There's no other person in history who's been able to say that. But as we get connected with him, we become part of his meekness, part of his humility, and we become the ones who will inherit not just Palestine, but we will inherit the earth. And that's God eventually setting straight something that's been a major issue of his throughout all of history. The next thing is God's presence. God is now present again. God eventually entered that temple that he didn't enter when they built it. Right? But when he entered it, he said, this isn't the real temple. Right? He built the church, which is the real temple. And now we have God's presence in the temple that will never leave. When we received the Holy Spirit after we were born again, that was the real fulfillment of God's promises back to Abraham, that we will have God's presence. When he promised to Abraham that I will be with you, yes, he was looking forward to the partial fulfillments that happened all through history, but he also had in mind the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, that in Jesus Christ, God is now present and among us in a way that he never was before and that will never be taken away. The Holy Spirit dwelling within the church is the fulfillment of the promise that God said, I will be present with you. The nations will bless him. Have you ever stopped to think that if you add up Christian, Jewish, and Muslim religions, you have, I believe it's a majority of people on earth. I think it's actually a straight-up majority of the people on earth. And they all revere the name of Abraham. That only happened after the birth of Jesus Christ. And, you know, many hundreds of years later. It was after Jesus Christ that the name of Abraham became something more than just simply the Jews' little secret. Right? The name of Abraham became universally revered because of Jesus Christ. And there's coming a day when every knee on earth shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus as the seed of Abraham. Right? So it's in Jesus Christ that God's promise to Abraham also is coming to a real complete and full fulfillment. And then the next one is, of course, the enormous one that's a lot more familiar to all of us, that in Abraham, God was going to bless, and that blessing was going to overflow onto all nations on earth. And anyone who knows their New Testament knows that that's what we see in Jesus Christ. That in Jesus Christ, all of those blessings to Abraham come about and then come to the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, there's a wonderful passage at the beginning of Ephesians 2 where he's kind of describing who we used to be. Right? We're saying exiles, strangers in the world, not the way that believers are strangers and exiles in the world from 1 Peter, but that you were without God in the world. You had no claim to the promises. Paul says that Jesus came to those who were near and those who were far away. We were those who were far away. Now, there are a handful of people here who maybe have Jewish ancestry, but far and away, we were barbaric Germanic tribesmen. You know, maybe we have a Slav or two here. And we had nothing to do with this whole history. We had nothing to do with the fact that God was doing something in Israel. These promises that were given to Abraham had nothing to do with us. We were outside of it all. We had no claim. And yet it's in Jesus Christ that all those distinctions are taken down, those walls come apart, and that those of us who had nothing to do with this now have a part in it. Right? In Jesus Christ, that this blessing has finally come upon all the nations of the earth. And then, of course, finally, the kings. Jesus Christ is that king, not only from the house of David, but righteous from the house of David. And not only righteous from the house of David, but righteous from the house of David and reigning forever eternally. In Jesus Christ, we finally have that righteous king who won't be a tyrant, but will be a shepherd. Okay? And now, today, he's ruling among those who recognize him and yield to him, right? The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated, but the kingdom of God is only there where Jesus is recognized as king. But there is a time coming, again when he returns, where that rule will be forcibly, you know, unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on the point of view, right? But there's time is coming when he will forcibly enforce that reign throughout the world, and he will be that king that sets everything straight, the king that Adam failed to be, and every king after Adam failed to be. All of this, all of these things, all of these themes, all these things that go back to Eden and that were articulated to Abraham, that we see in the history of Israel, and we see the complete failure, all of these things, this is what Matthew has in mind. Matthew 1:1. You don't have to turn to it. It's a brief verse. It's a verse that you probably, everybody know. It'll be familiar, right? Remember that Matthew was the one who wrote to the Jews. Matthew is the gospel that's thoroughly presupposes an understanding of Israelite history, right? Matthew says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, right? When he says the son of Abraham, he's not merely saying that Jesus is physically descended from Abraham. He's saying that this is that one. This is the seed. This is the descendant of Abraham in whom all the promises to Abraham come true. This is the one that, if you read about Abraham, if you know about Abraham, if you revere Abraham, this is the one that you've been waiting for. When he says the son of Abraham, it's more than simply the son of Abraham. It's this is the one that fulfills all of those promises. The last thing that I want to pull out is the verse that I think most people probably think of when they think of Abraham. It's Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Right? When God came to Abraham and announced these blessings, they were unbelievable. You know, literally, in that sense. These are things that Abraham wouldn't have been able to grasp. These are things that Abraham wouldn't have been able to think it's possible. Right? We usually put the stress on the fact that he was going to have a son, even though he was old. Right? But these promises are way, way more than that. God was declaring to Abraham things that were unthinkable. And Abraham's only response was, the Lord said it. So that's what it's going to be. There was complete and complete, total trust and confidence that what God said is exactly what would happen. And then God credited that to Abraham as righteousness. Now there's a little bit kind of that's not stated directly, but that phrase implies or states roundabout way that Abraham himself was not righteous. That's something that a lot of people kind of forget when they read through the story of Abraham. This is a guy who gave his wife away twice. Right? You remember that, right? Jacob always gets the bad reputation. You know, people love to bring up Jacob as the liar and the scoundrel. Jacob got it from his father and from his grandfather. Right? We see the exact same things. Abraham, in and of himself, was not a righteous man. Abraham didn't stand out from anybody of his way of life. Sometimes people paint these rosy pictures of Abraham back in Ur of the Chaldeans as a little boy, you know, and his father Terah is worshiping the idols, and Abraham standing in the corner crying, saying, Daddy, don't do that. You know, that's complete, not the picture. Abraham was no different than anybody else. He was not a righteous man. The one thing is simply, when God said it, that was it, right? And when we respond the same way, when we read through the Old Testament, when we read through the New Testament, what's your attitude about this world? Right? Do you look around and you just say, oh, things are getting bad and getting worse and boy, Or do you look around and you think, man, Jesus Christ is about to come back. You know, we are about to be in the new age. You know, just as, you know, we're the real New Agers. You know, the New Agey people? You know, no, they don't know anything about the New Age. We know what the New Age is going to be like, right? We have 1 foot in the New Age already, right? What's your response? Do you believe what it is that God said that He's going to do? Do you believe that all these unrighteous kings ruling today, that it means nothing? Because God knows exactly what He did. He said 2,000, 4,000 years ago, I will raise up a righteous king.
You know, do we have that just confidence and the freedom to just enjoy the fact that God is in control? When we read in the New Testament and we see those wonderful promises about joy and about peace and about hope, do we just get down the fact that, oh, it doesn't feel very hopeful? Or do we get into it and dig into it and put our weight on God's promises so that then we will be able to experience the fruit of it? Do we accept what it is that God says? If we do, then we're plugged in. We're plugged into everything that God declares to Abraham. If we don't, we're not. Right? If we're not believing as Abraham, then maybe we're not the sons of Abraham. But if we believe, if we receive and just accept, no matter what the feelings are like, if we make that decision, and then the feelings follow, but if we make that decision, then we are plugged in. And we are directly related to what it is, more than just part, and then God's going to do it and we'll enjoy it, but He's going to do it through us. If we've been born again, we have the Holy Spirit, we are the church, we are the ones through whom God is going to realize these promises. We're going to see it not on the news, we're going to see it because we're going to be on the front line when it happens. Right? If we're walking in trust, if we've believed, if we've received the word that God has said, right? Then we are the children of Abraham. And the final thing I'd want to just kind of bring out is that in that, we not only get plugged in, but we ourselves, individually, not just kind of becoming part of a righteous church, a righteous people, but we are individually ourselves, each and every one, declared righteous. And just as in Jesus Christ, God at the time with Adam said that He would make a provision for sin, for guilt and forgiveness, and with Noah, He declared that He would make a way for us to be safe through the judgment that's coming. In Abraham, we see that God has made a way in Jesus Christ for us not only to be safe, but for us to actually be made righteous. Amen.